titled the message this morning, Holy Living Before the Father. Something that we really need to focus on. And Peter is going to give us some insight in that. It seems like today, in the world that we're living in, we seem to face more and more discrimination just because we base our lives, our truth, on the Word of God, right? And we notice that more and more, and we're not really surprised. And I wouldn't really call it persecution because we look around the world and we see Christians that are truly persecuted, going to jail and dying because of their faith. So I wouldn't say we're really there yet, are we, in this country? But we do see more and more resistance to the idea of truth. And I think we can agree that things are getting worse and not better, right? And the Bible tells us that's going to take place. So again, we shouldn't be surprised, but this increasing persecution, actually, for the early Christians is the background, really, for what Peter is writing to. He's trying to encourage them because it is spreading. This is written in about 64 AD, time when Nero is really starting to hammer down on the Christians in Rome, and that persecution is spreading out to the believers wherever they go. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about it. He says, First Peter was written to Christians who are experiencing various forms of persecution. Men and women who stand fast for Jesus Christ made them aliens and strangers in the midst of a pagan society. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? So I think this is a word that we could use today as well. But Peter wrote to give them hope and remind them to keep their eyes on Jesus, which is also where we need to be focused today. Now, the first part of the first 12 verses here in 1 Peter really emphasized walking in hope. Verse 3 kind of sums it up a little bit, and he says, "Blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we focused it on hope in this first section. And now as we get into this last part of the chapter, this second half, his focus is going to be more about walking in holiness. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Holy thinking. Verse 13, let's read. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter starts out, he says, because of all these things that he's told us, right, that we're chosen and we're elect, about God's abundant mercy towards us, about the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance reserved for us and how we are kept by the power of God. Because of these things, because of the hope that he's already laid out for us, he says we need to respond. We need to respond. He tells us, first of all, to prepare our minds. Gird up, be ready. It's a term that we don't hear much these days, is it? But we can compare it to rolling up our sleeves, right? Or gear up. We're in the process of getting ready to do some work. There's work to be done. The point is that he's trying to make is we need to be ready to take action. There needs to be a response for all these blessings that he has just reminded us of. And we notice, of course, that he starts with the mind, because that's where the battle truly begins. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to take control of our thoughts. Be sober thinking. Think clearly. Remove all the garbage that gets in the way. And I don't know about you, but I get a lot of garbage in the way. Isn't it amazing that when you sit down to pray, that all of a sudden your mind is focused on about 50 different things other than prayer? It's crazy. It's a battlefield. And he tells us to rest, right? To rest in this grace. He's saying that we need to focus our eternal hope on the amazing grace of God. But it's interesting, it's not just his saving grace. It's not just the daily grace that we need, but the future grace. He says, the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus. After all that he's done, after all that he gives, he promises more. He gives more grace. Aren't you thankful for the grace that God gives? Our hope is not in the things of this world, right? It's not in money or power or politics or health. Our hope is in Christ Jesus alone. Our hope is in his amazing grace. Let's continue on in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. That doesn't really describe me, if I'm honest, in many, many ways. But what he's saying here is we need to be set apart. We need to be different from the world that we're walking in because we are not of this world, are we? This is not our home. We need to be set apart. Romans 8:5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, what are you thinking about? And what's your mind set on? Is it set on things of the flesh? Right? These things that we were talking about, money, power, politics, health, on and on and on and on. Or is it set on eternal things? When I was growing up, my mom used to always tell me, it's like, you can do anything you set your mind to. You can really be anything that you want to be, right? Encouraging a young son. And as wonderful as that sounds, there are some limitations to that, I think. Pretty sure I'm never going to be a 6'6", 230-pound NFL quarterback. Unless I can get some leg extensions and maybe wear a weight belt. I don't know. It's not going to happen. But the truth is, that what we set our minds to becomes very evident in our lives, isn't it? Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." What we set our minds to truly determines the fruit that's produced in our lives. If we set our minds to holy things, if we focus on the Word of God, our lives are going to look different. They're going to look different than the world around us. They're going to be different in the way we think, in the things that we say, and the things that we do. There will be evidence of God's work in our lives. Heard a question once that if you were accused of being a Christian and taken to court, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a really good question. Because sometimes the lives that we live, the things that we say, the things that we do, where we put our time and resources, don't necessarily look much different than the world, do they? Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're to be holy, set apart in every area of our lives, understanding that that which consumes our mind consumes our life. So keeping our mind on Christ is going to produce holiness in our lives. We also need to remember the cost. Verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What is the value of a thing? I mean, who sets it? Who decides? I love to spend time in my shop creating things, fixing things. Right? It's good for me. It's good for my mental health. But many of you are really very skilled in a lot of different areas. I know we have artists of all different sorts working in all different mediums. Right? But occasionally I'll get a question, you know, maybe I've made something, took me way too long, but there it is. I made something, and someone will say, "Wow, that's really nice. You know, you should sell those." It's like, really? The hardest part of that question is always, well, how much would I charge for it, right? How would I set the price? It's always the most difficult thing to figure out what the value of a thing is. Because to me, right, I've got an investment. But to someone purchasing, that's a different scenario, isn't it? So what's the value? Who sets the value? Well, it's ultimately the purchaser who sets the value. A thing is worth whatever someone is willing to pay for it. So, what is man worth? What's our value? Well, if we were to purchase the basic elements that we're made up of, minus all the little trace elements, it's about $160. It's about a tank of gas for my Suburban, I think. Right? It's just not a lot of money when you think of a person. But God, thankfully, does not see us as the sum of the elements that we're made of. We're so much more. In Genesis 1:27, he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then in chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We are a special creation of God, a personal creation, created in his image. And we're also an eternal creation, right, given life by his Spirit. Peter here is reminding us of our true value. He reminds us of the price that was paid for us. God didn't just weigh out the sum of the parts and make an offer. He went all in, and he purchased us by the blood of his own Son, Jesus, the perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. That's our value, and that's our worth. Now, if you're anything like me, you don't often feel that way. That's really hard for me to comprehend, that my value could be so high. Because I know that I fall short in so many ways, particularly when I compare my life to God's Word. So what can happen sometimes is I can fall into this trap of trying to do better, to kind of earn my position, to work harder, thinking that somehow my extra energy, my extra effort, this work that I'm doing is going to have value and make me worth more. Of course, that always fails, doesn't it? But it's this attitude that Peter's talking about when he refers to the traditions of our fathers, the legalism, the salvation by works attitude. Fact is we cannot purchase our salvation, nor can we earn it through our good works. There's literally nothing that we can do of ourselves that will ever get us into the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our salvation is a gift. It's all Him. It's not us. Our part in that is receiving it. It's like if someone gives you a gift wrapped in a beautiful package, they hand it to you. If you never open it, it's worthless, isn't it? You got to receive the gift. That's our part. And so he's reminding us here that God is God and we are not. And that's probably a good thing when I look at the world today. I might make some decisions that God may not appreciate. God is God, and we are not. And also understanding that He is a righteous judge. He shows no partiality, and we will all stand before Him and give an account of every thought, word, and deed. And because of this, Peter tells us that we should live our lives in fear. Now, this is not fear of destruction or spending eternity separated from God. That fear is for the unbeliever. That fear is for those who have rejected God's free gift of salvation. And that should be very great fear, because its end is death, eternal separation from God, for those who do not receive this free gift. But Peter here, he's speaking to the believer. And as believers, there's really no reason for us to be scared of the Lord in that sense, right? Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We cannot be snatched out of His hand. We can't accidentally lose our salvation. So we don't have any reason to be scared of God. But it doesn't mean that we live without correction, does it? Because He is just, there is correction. But just like we try to do as parents with our kids, the correction, the intent is to bring them back to a good place. God's correction for us is His intent is to bring us back to Him. So there is correction, but there's no reason to be scared. This fear that we are to have is an awe and reverence of who He is. The writer of Hebrews says it well in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We need to keep Him in the proper position in our lives and grant Him the worship and respect that He deserves, and serve Him with humility and submission. That's the fear that we need to have of the God that we serve. In verse 20, Peter goes on, he says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This was all part of God's plan. This was not an oops, something broke, I need to fix it kind of thing, right? God had this plan right from the beginning. And we see this idea of redemption all throughout the Scripture. The sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. In Genesis 3, after the fall of man, God killed animals to cover the nakedness and the sin of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 22, we see that God set a ram to take the place of Isaac. And in Exodus 12, a lamb was sacrificed for each household, and His blood put on the lintels and the doorposts to protect those inside from the angel of destruction that God sent through the land to kill the firstborn. We also see the sacrificial system in their daily lives that was laid out. But it was all a covering of sin, because it was never enough. It was only a shadow of the things to come. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The only thing the blood of the sacrifices could do is to cover sin. That's why they had to keep coming back and coming back and coming back. The taking away of the sins was a work that only Jesus could do. And God had planned and made provision for this from the very beginning. Hebrews 10, again, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" It's the whole reason why Jesus came, to do the will of God. See, God in his foreknowledge knew that we were going to mess things up. But there had to be a choice because he wanted to have relationship with us. So he put a do not touch sign on a tree in the garden, and of course, that's the first place that we go. But he made a plan. He knew that we were unable to conquer sin and death on our own. So he made a plan, provided a way for us to be cleansed so that we could have a relationship with him. And he sent his own son, Jesus, to be the perfect sacrifice for us, that through his blood, the penalty of our sin could be paid and we could be reconciled to God once and for all. Then God raised him from the dead, conquering sin and death, and seated him at the right hand of the Father that we might have eternal life. And all of this he did while we were still in rebellion against him. So we see in Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." All so that our faith and hope are in God. And I know there's probably many of us sitting here today thinking, "Man, I've heard this so many times." Well, I'm here to tell you again, because we need to be reminded of the sacrifice that was made for us. We need to be reminded of the value that we have, because this world is doing nothing but beating us down. Every time we step out these doors, it tells us exactly the opposite, that we are worth nothing. And this is all fiction. But we need to be reminded of the truth. Again, this is written to encourage believers who are living in difficult times. I need this encouragement. We need this encouragement. And we need to get back on track and remember all that he has done. Because understanding the price that was paid for us, it'll change the way we live. And don't we need a little change? He continues on speaking about obedience to the word. In verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." God's word is eternal. But holy living requires purification. This is what he's been talking about. And we need to purify our thinking. We need to purify our conduct. And now he's talking about purifying our souls. He's really getting to the heart. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word?" Being obedient to the word of God, this is the key. It's really the foundation of the things that he's been saying. Being born again, he says, through the word of God, by the incorruptible seed planted in us. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, spoke of sowing the seed, a farmer going out sowing a seed, and it fell on some different soils, right? Some fell by the wayside, and it was quickly snatched up, he says, by Satan. Some fell on the rock and sprang up quickly, had no root, right, and was drawn away by temptation. Some fell amongst the thorns, and it was choked with the cares of this world. And some fell on good soil and produced a bumper crop, right? Great crop. But he said, as he's explaining this parable to his disciples, he tells us that the seed is the word of God. And we know that the word of God is Jesus. If we look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then as we jump down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is this incorruptible seed that has been spread by God, by which we were born again. This is the seed that's offered to everyone. Now, some might argue the fact that maybe it's not offered to everyone. I hear different thoughts and opinions, people saying, well, there's only some that it's offered to. And some will even use the beginning here of 1 Peter and say, well, he says the elect. So only some are worthy to receive the seed. But yet, we see that contrasted throughout Scripture. As we look at John 3:16, which we see often, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then in Romans 10:13, he says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever. I think that covers everybody. So there is no limit to the opportunity for people to receive the word and be saved. As a matter of fact, it's God's desire that everyone would know him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." This is God's desire. He created us to be in relationship with him. He provided a way that we could do that because he wants to have relationship. But it's our choice. This is the hard part. Sometimes, if I'm to be quite honest, sometimes I'd almost wish that I were a little more robot-like and he could say, "You need to do this," and I would do it. But God gives us a choice because there's no relationship with a robot, even though it seems nowadays people are trying to make that happen. There's no relationship with a robot. I'm just going to put that out there. I mean, that's truth. God loves us. And so he invites us in. He invites us in to be in relationship with him, the creator of the universe. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus puts out the invitation to tired people. That's me. And if we want to enter into this new life that he offers, we must choose to repent. We must choose to turn away from sin, to change our minds, to turn our minds towards Christ and receive this free gift of eternal life that he offers. And when we do this, 2 Corinthians tells us that we become a new creation. The old is gone and all things have become new, right? And this produces a changed life, doesn't it? It's like we get a restart in a totally different direction. It purifies us and instills in us a love for others that we did not have before, because God loves us in a way that we have never been loved before. Peter here in verse 22 actually speaks of a couple different kinds of love. The first love he speaks to is a brotherly love, Philadelphia. And this is the love that should be present amongst all believers. You do realize that we will spend eternity together. It means we're supposed to be able to work some things out, doesn't it? This is that love, that brotherly love that we should have amongst all believers. We're all part of the same family. But he also says here, I think a harder part, it's supposed to be sincere. Psalm 55:21 says, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." You ever have that kind of conversation? I mean, you're talking to someone, you're being nice because that's what we're supposed to do. Being kind and loving, but inside we've got something going on, some animosity, some trouble, whatever it is, against that person. It's not supposed to be that way. Those are things we need to work out. Does that last very long in your home? It's going to come out. This is supposed to be sincere love for the brethren, right? This is the first love that he talks about. And that can be hard sometimes, if we're honest, right? But if that isn't hard enough, the next word he uses for love is agape. Now, this is the kind of love that God loves us with. This is the love that was poured out for us on the cross. It's truly a love without limits, given to someone for their benefit and not ours. It's a love that we see spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. You may have even heard it at your wedding, if you can remember that. It's been a minute. But he's saying that we should agape one another fervently, right? with a pure heart. This is a big ask. He says to do it fervently, to work at it with all of our energy, right? To really pursue it with all that we have. And quite honestly, it's something I cannot do. It's a love that is completely beyond me. It requires a focus on others that I don't have, and a pure heart which, as Jeremiah reminds us, is deceitful and wicked. In my flesh, I cannot do these things. This only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. It's the only way that this can take place. And it's the Holy Spirit that lives in us because of the planting of that incorruptible seed that he's been talking about, Jesus Christ. That's what produces this fruit of love, not my efforts. So holy living, it really requires us to have holy thinking. Remember the cost of what Jesus has done and live in obedience to God's word. Easy, right? Not so easy for me. Not even close. And he kind of wraps up with this reminder. In verse 24, he says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. All of our efforts, all of our achievements, our physical wealth, everything that we do or accomplish in our own strength, it's going to come to nothing. It may look amazing for the moment, but Peter's going to tell us in his next letter, 2 Peter 3:10, that it's all going to burn with fervent heat. None of it will survive. But the word of the Lord endures forever. So I think our question this morning is, what are we truly focusing on? I know I get really distracted by all kinds of things. I can get wrapped up in politics and sports and taking care of my stuff. I can get wrapped up in fear and worry. But all those things are empty. What we need to be spending our time and our energy on, our resources, is on the Word of God. Because that's the only thing that will change our lives. And it's the only thing that will endure forever. So something to think about for us as Christians. But for any who have not yet made that decision yet, that choice is there. Jesus said, come to me. I will give you rest. And I encourage you today, if you have not made that choice, maybe you're just going through the motions. Maybe you've never really even thought about it. But there is a judgment coming. And that is the penalty for sin. It says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin is death. Eternal separation from God. And if you haven't made that choice, I encourage you to make that today. Confess your sins before the Lord. Turn to Him. He doesn't say get cleaned up first. He said, come, come as you are. He said, I'll do the cleanup. I'll work that out. But come to him. Receive that free gift of salvation that he offers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. Lord, the price that you paid for us is beyond my comprehension. But Lord, your desire is to have relationship with us. And so you did it anyways. Father, we love you and we're so grateful for that. God, I pray that you would help us to remember that work, to remember that cost. It's so easy, Lord, to just kind of say, yeah, I heard that, and move on and not think about it. But Lord, help us to truly consider the price that has been paid for us and what our response should be. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you. Lord, to seek after you with all that we have. Bless our day now, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen.